So we just submit ourselves to you, that all that you want to work in us might eventually have its manifestation in accordance with your divine nature through us in this life and the ages to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're working towards that which will ultimately displace Satan in the heavenlies, where the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, will be the instrumentality or the agent to display the glory of God in heaven and on earth. And so I want us to be aware of some of the ways in which the New Testament defines our relationship with God, our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, and who He is and who we are to become, and understanding His purpose for us in time. So if you turn to Romans chapter 11, Paul, seeing the temporary hardness of Israel, is an occasion for the Gentiles who once had no hope and were without the covenants of God may enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he makes it very clear that Israel is not permanently set aside, but only temporarily set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved, but as such only a remnant. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, he says in verse 30 of Romans 11, "For just as you were once disobedient to God, as the Jews are now, but now have been shown mercy because of their, Israel's, disobedience, so these also have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy." What kind of mercy does the church show Israel, you see? Well, it can only come through the gospel and being faithful to that. Not supporting their right to Palestine. They don't have a right to Palestine. It's God's land, and He has given it to them. The only right they have to that land is through repentance. Read Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through about 9. Not until they repent do they have the right to that land. They need to be shown mercy to understand the reason why they're in their conflict now is because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. They're no different than the Arabs when it comes to the kind of faith that they have. Their kind of faith is no faith. They claim to be theistic, monotheistic. Then if they're monotheistic, they would have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who is the one and only true God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's in and through the humanity of Jesus Christ that God has not only mediated to us through salvation, but that we come to God through Him. For God has shut up all, both Jew and Gentile, in disobedience. He has shut up all in disobedience. Can you see yourself in that category? You say, "Well, I came to Christ because I was so obedient." You came to Christ because all of us were shut up to disobedience and recognized it, that He might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable, how untraceable, that which cannot even be tracked out, are His judgments. By judging Israel, the fullness of God's blessing of Abraham can come to the Gentiles through salvation, that ultimately the fullness of the Gentiles coming in the body of Christ, then all of Israel will be saved. It comes through judgments. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? For, here's the explanation to what is said, for from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. All things in their particular, their infinite diversity, are from Him and are ultimately to Him. These prepositions are important for us to understand in terms of what we're going to be looking at today. So when it says from Him, we have the preposition ek. This preposition ek means here's God, and ek means out from within. If it was aho, it would be from the immediate present. If it was para, it would be from the side. But it's out from within. Out from God is the source. For out from God and through Him, dia plus the genitive, through God as the means. Through God, if the goal is to be reached, it'll be through God. He is the agent. He has to be the means. He's not only the source, but He is the means. That means no flesh will glory in His sight. We are nothing apart from Him, and I mean nothing. It's through Him. From Him as the ultimate source, through Him, and to Him. This is the preposition that can either be ekbatic or telic. Ekbatic means everything will have its final rest in Him, its end result, or everything is tending towards Him as the goal. So either way, God is seen as the goal. That's it. That's bottom line. He's the source, He's the means, and He's the goal. Now we say God as the source, we refer to God the Father, because in the Trinity they have different functions. And we refer to God, who is the subject here, it is God the Son, the divine agent. He is the agent for the realization of all that God has purposed, being co-equal and co-eternal and consubstantial and co-essential. He shares the same essence, He shares the same substance as the Son of God with God the Father. And unto Him is through God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the agent to bring into effect and the realization, the consummation of all things. So you have the triune Godhead functioning in their respective persons as one God, as the source, means, and that which will bring to goal all that God has purposed. Pretty simple, isn't it? It's right here. We're either living or we're not. If it's not coming from the source of God, where's it coming from? Flesh, self. If it's not through Jesus Christ, it's through our efforts, our works, our means. If we're trying to attain something in the purpose of God and it's not in the person and power of the Holy Spirit, it ends up in futility and hopelessness and despair. As you read through From Glory to Glory, I think a good prayer to pray is Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. And ask God to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in each chapter and to break you if necessary. If you're unbroken in any areas, to break you so that the light and the truth can come in. It's Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. You can pray that over each chapter. It's from Him, through Him, and to Him, all things. Everything. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. We'll look at these prepositions more in detail. Some of the theological implications of these prepositions in connection with others, like "and," the locative of sphere, and "apo," the one that is sometimes almost but not quite used interchangeably for the preposition "ek." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. And if the body of Christ and the members of the body of Christ are being actuated by that spirit, there'll be the unity of the manifestation of the nature and character of the head. There will not be conflict. If there is a conflict, then there is something of man or the flesh in the way. That's why he says in verses 1 through 4 that we're to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. Why? Because there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. Every Christian has one hope before them. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Heaven is not a place. Heaven is glory. It's participating in the glory of God and manifesting the glory of God. It's not a place. We don't go to heaven. It's not a place. It is a constitutional reality of being with God in His presence forever. Does God live in heaven? Before there was a universe, did He have a place where He lived? He just is. It's not like, well, there's God and there's heaven. God is, and He needs nothing. There's no environment or place that He needs to be who He is. To be in His presence is heaven. If you think of heaven any other way than in His presence, then that is a shortcoming and you've been affected by some form of Christian culture that has nothing to do with the Word of God. These things have to be stripped off from us so that we can be properly related to God. There's one hope of your calling. We have been called to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. There's one Lord. There's one faith, that is, there's one faith that leads to salvation in Christ, and once we're in Christ, there's one faith, there's one body of truth that governs our identity and God's purpose and the nature and revelation of that purpose. One faith. And one baptism. What baptism is that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So it's not water. The moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes, incorporates each one of us in Christ, and we become identified with Him, and He is identified with us completely. And then water baptism is the physical, symbolic testimony to this reality. By immersion. None of this Roman Catholic sprinkling. It's immersion. And that is the legitimate baptism. Sprinkling is not baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. One God and Father who is over all. And how is He through all? In the person of His Son. How is He in all? In the person of His Son, in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. It doesn't work any other way. That's it. From Him, God the Father. Through Him, Jesus Christ. To Him, in the person of the Holy Spirit, everything is moving towards His purpose and goal. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're in this dynamic, or we're outside of it, through carnality or through ignorance. We're a part of the divine movements of God in relation to who He is in His triunity, or we're operating in the flesh, or we are not working and walking in harmony with Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Much of this epistle, as we know in Corinthians, is corrective because of the carnal state of the believers. He's talking about those who are eating things sacrificed to idols, verse 4. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world in terms of an idol as God. They're not gods. There's no God but one. They're just the means by which demons identify themselves with some physical object, so when people worship them, they become demonized. For if there are so-called gods, verse 5, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods, and there are many idols that correspond to these gods. And there are many lords. Travel to many of these third world countries, and they're quite obvious. Yet for us, believers, verse 6, there is but one God. Now notice, one God refers to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the one God. So first person, there's one God. First person mentioned, the Father, from whom are all things. The entire universe, everything. From whom? As the source. The origin and source. God the Father is the origin and source of all things. He's the origin and source of God the Son. In other words, because of the unity of the Godhead, the Son is the revelation from the bosom of the Father. He is in the Father and the Father is in Him, and when the invisible God becomes manifest, it's always and only and forever in the person of His Son. There is no other revelation of the person of God other than in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ said, no one has seen God at any time, but the uniquely begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, it's that one who has declared Him, brought Him out in the open where He can be seen and known. So we see in verse 6 this statement, this apostolic statement from the Apostle Paul, there is one God, the Father, out from the source, the ultimate source, the origin, source, and beginning of all things, and we exist ice for Him. He's the goal for our existence. That's the preposition. How? In the person of the Holy Spirit. We exist for Him. We could translate it this way. We exist unto Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, watch, by whom are all things. That's dia plus the genitive. Through whom? Jesus Christ is the divine agent. And not only is He the agent of the invisible God the Father, but He is the one who mediates the invisible God. Dia plus the accusative. Through whom? By would be better translated, through the agency of whom are all things, the entire universe, visible and invisible, as we'll see. And we, watch this, and we, through Him. We, through His agency. So we prayed on Friday night. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember Jesus said that in John 15? Why? We through him. If it's not through him, who are we? What are we doing? Self. Flesh. That's the whole human race. You see, yet for us, verse 6 is talking about Christians. Those outside of Christ, they're living in the vanity of their mind, hopelessness, existing for the pleasures of this life, heading towards eternal destruction. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow, cramped, full of pressure is the way that leads to life. Broad, open, and spacious, comfortable and roomy is the road that leads to destruction. Many are on the road to destruction and few are on the way to life. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. You're going to tell the world that the only way you can be saved is by accepting a Jewish prophet? At best, maybe by how the world would see Jesus Christ? You mean to tell me the only way I can come to God is through some Jew that was born in Palestine 2,000 years ago? Nah. That's too narrow. That's too bigoted. See? That's the mindset of this world. So this Lord Jesus Christ, as he's referred to here, is from the tribe of Judah, from the nation of Jews, by whom are all things, and we exist through his agency. We are here through him. We have our being through him. Now let's look at Colossians 1. Notice the statement here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. We are giving thanks to the Father who has made us competent. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, which inheritance is in the sphere of light, participation in and the manifestation of the divine nature, which is glory. For he has delivered us, transferred us from the authority, the jurisdiction of darkness, and has transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom right now we keep on having redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's why once saved, always saved. And who, Jesus Christ, keeps on being the visible image, and in the image there is the manifestation of the invisible God. Who being, eternal being, the visible image, icon, of the unseen, invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn means that as the agent and mediator within the Godhead, that he holds first place, preeminent rank, firstborn. He is the uniquely begotten of the Father from all eternity. He has forever had his being out from the Father. And therefore, firstborn. This is an eternal thing. Firstborn, not born in time, but firstborn as a statement of priority, of rank over all creation, because the next verse tells us, in him all things were created. That explains who he is as firstborn over all creation. For, here's the explanation, all things, the entire universe, and he will describe this in a moment here, the universe being things seen and things not seen. The things not seen are far more vast and diverse and magnificent than the things that are seen. And look at what we see in the world now. Tremendous things in God's creation. Just the diversity. They're finding creatures all the time they've never discovered before in the ocean, but even on land. They're not all categorized. You think you go to a book and you're going to get every kind of living creature that's going to be found in some encyclopedia? No. They're finding living things that they've never seen before, especially in the sea. Never, ever been seen by man. God keeps track of all those. He knows about these things. There are a significant number of species that are dying every day, going extinct. And that's because man's stewardship is deficient. And through greed, often, we're not managing the earth in a way that would have been managed had Adam not fallen. And this is not a thing for environmentalists because they're another crowd. Let's protect a frog and let people starve to death or let people suffer privation and maybe some mineral or oil that we could get from the ground because we want to save a bird. That's absurd too. But on the other hand, man has, through his greed, not managed the wealth in a way that is honoring God often. I think about Madagascar and the way they've just destroyed those forests over there and not even reseeded or replanted. It's all right to do harvesting, but have a program rebuild it. See, that's mismanagement. And then they end up starving. Greed and ignorance. Man without God is a pitiful creature. Man without God is worse than the animal kingdom. Far worse. Because the animal kingdom, as Major Thomas so clearly taught in his messages and presented, they have a built-in behavior mechanism called instinct. Man doesn't. It's either a sin nature or it's God ruling. Our instinct without God is sin. Animals don't have sin. Even when they kill, it's all moral. It's not immoral. It's for survival. It's for food. But for man, we're the worst of the species apart from God. The absolute worst. And religion is the satanic facade to cover that up. Christianity is not religion. And I can't help but think that God would be insulted anytime he would compare Christianity with religion, one of the world's religions. Christianity is not one of the world religions. It's the only faith and revelation through the Word of God that is not a religion. Everything else that is of a spiritual nature is a religion. Religion opposes the revelation of God in Christ. More Christians have died in the name of religion than any other cause. More Christians have died at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church than any other single source. Except perhaps maybe this generation, through Islam, we may have caught up with the Roman Catholic persecution. I liked what one of the presenters of VOM said, we either bring the gospel to the Muslims or they'll bring the sword to us. Notice this, for by him all things are created. That's Dia plus the genitive. Through him, Jesus Christ, all things were created. The things in the heavens and the things on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. This would include the whole category of angels, now separated into two categories, the elect and fallen. Because we have thronoi, we have kriotes, we have archeis, we have exousios, we have all these both in the elect and fallen category now. All things stand, have been, and will the result remain, the creation of God through him, Jesus Christ, and for him, ice, unto him as the goal. He's the agent and he's the goal. So God is the goal because Christ is the goal. And Christ is the goal of all creation because God is the goal. And he himself, Jesus Christ, being before all things, the entire universe, that explains firstborn of all creation, verse 15. He holds preeminent rank and dignity as well as priority as creator. He is before all things, and in him, in the sphere of Jesus Christ, the realm of Jesus Christ, the entire universe, soon histomy, is cohering, held together. And therefore, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the ultimate source and cause of all things, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He can only have first place in everything, neuter, until he comes to have first place in his body, masculine. When he has first place in everyone, his church, then the church will be the agent or the instrumentality for him to come to have first place in the entire universe. And until that is a reality in the church, the body of Christ, the universe, all creation awaits this revelation. Now let's look at John 1. In the beginning. What is this beginning? This is a beginning before Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth, what is that? The entire universe. The heavens and the earth is a Hebrew way of describing the universe. Genesis 1:1 comes after this. This is a statement that antedates, precedes Genesis 1:1. So in the beginning, the absolute beginning, eternity, that's the beginning. in the beginning, the Word, imperfect tense of the verb to be, I-me, and the Word ever was, from everlasting to everlasting, pros, in personal relationship and communion with God, and the anarthros is used here for the God, and then the Word ever was, the article was left off, in his essential nature and character, God, or absolute deity. This one and the Word, in contradistinction to anyone else in the entire universe, this one and this one alone was in the beginning, pros, in personal relationship, face-to-face communion with God. All things, the entire universe, seen, the things seen and unthings, notice, came into being. We saw this in Colossians, remember? Came into being, how? Dia plus the genitive, through him as the agent and even mediator. Through him. And apart from him, Jesus Christ, the Logos, means God thinks, and when his thoughts are expressed, it's in the person of the Logos, Jesus Christ. And that has been true. He was known as wisdom by the Jews prior to the incarnation. And you look at Proverbs chapter 8, I, wisdom, was daily dancing before God in his presence, rejoicing over his works. Read Proverbs 8 and you can see the personification of wisdom. Another personification of God prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ was the Logos, the Word. All things came into being through him as the agency. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, we see God the Father as the source, but Jesus Christ as the visible manifestation, the invisible God, is the agent and the one through whom all things were created. And that means in everything, there's something of Jesus. There's something of Jesus in everything that is created. I don't mean animism and pantheism. I'm not talking about that. But there's the stamp. There is that which points to him. That doesn't mean you take a leaf apart and we're going to find Jesus Christ personally. We're going to find that which represents the signature of him as the creator. And he says, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Ginomai, this aorist tense, means that the whole universe has come into being. In Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke, the Logos is manifested, and the universe comes into being. Like that. And then once Lucifer fell and the earth is tohu wabohu, it took not a moment, it took 6 days of work to restore the earth for man to occupy earth. So which is easier? To create the entire universe or to restore the earth in its condition as a result of the fall of Satan, fall of Lucifer? Which is more work? Obviously. It takes more work to redeem and restore than it does to create. It took God 6 days to restore the earth for man. And we know that that tohu wabohu is the result of judgment because Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians 4. It's not about a gap theory. It's about a biblical fact. That Genesis 1:2, that tohu wabohu is the result of judgment. Jeremiah chapter 4 makes that very clear. But here's the coup de grace at any other position. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and God who said, let there be light, Paul quoting Genesis 1:2, is the same God who shined in the sphere of our hearts. What heart is that? Tohu wabohu, because of sin. He shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's solved theologically, not exegetically. So the wow there, the connector there in Genesis, is it a was or is it a became? And you go into all this Hebrew grammar. It is not solved by Hebrew grammar. It's solved by the Apostle Paul's inspired statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Isn't that simple? You can be dogmatic without even being obnoxious. Now look at this passage here. He says, in him life ever was. It doesn't say in him knowledge ever was. It doesn't say in him is the understanding I need to come to know about God. In him is enough information that if I study it long enough, I will come to know God. in him life, without the definite article, means life viewed as its qualitative aspects. What kind of life is that? You read about this in David Dyer, Anonion Zoe. Eternal life, which is not emphasizing the duration, but the quality. Eternal life is a statement that defines the kind of life that God is. Not the kind of life that he has. The kind of life that he is. He is life. He is the life. In him was not the life, but in him was the qualitative life that God is. And such life that ever was in him, the eternal Logos, was the light of men. In the garden, that light was just a very small spark, and that light went out when Adam disobeyed God. And he made a choice to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil enlightened him. He was enlightened. And in the process of becoming enlightened, he became autonomous and in rebellion against God, and he died spiritually. But he became enlightened. His conscience came into being at that time. He didn't need a conscience before that. In him life ever was, and the life, this eternal life, was the light of men. And that light, John says in 90 AD, that light right now is shining in the satanic cosmos, this darkness that's all around us, John says, and the darkness neither comprehended it or overpowered it. Both are true. And this Logos, in this relationship to the Father, in whom this life ever was, this Logos, verse 14, became flesh. Ginomai, aorist tense, means entered into a new condition, became flesh, and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Reading from Spyros Otihadis, the Greek-born New Testament scholar, he says this, John is the only writer who begins his story of Jesus Christ with his eternal existence rather than the time he appeared on earth. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it doesn't begin in eternity past. It begins with the genealogies and his appearance on earth. Logos, the word is given to describe his existence at the beginning, the eternal state. And this word Logos means the intelligence. He is said to have originated everything that is, and then he became the Word. Actually, the Word ever was. The Word became flesh, which is the expression that explains that intelligence, which is undiscoverable except through the revelation of God and the Scriptures. There are two main verbs throughout this passage in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Which is called the prologue to John's Gospel. We studied that a number of years ago over at the off of 41st Street, went through John 1 through 18. There are two main verbs throughout the passage that serve to contrast what Jesus had always been and what he had become at his incarnation, that is, when he became a human being. There is the imperfect of eimi, to be, the Word ever was, in verse 1, which in this context could have been better translated, had been. Thus, a paraphrase of the first verse would be, according to Spyros Otihadis, quote, before there was any beginning, the Word had been, and the Word has been toward or facing God. There's the relationship. And God had been the Word. That's how Spyros Otihadis translates it. This verb to be, eimi, is found in every instance in this context where the person of Jesus Christ is referred to in his eternal state of being. Verse 1, 2, 4, 8, 9, 10, and 15. The second verb, became, all things came into being, or the Word became, verse 14. The second verb, eganata, which is the aorist tense of ginomai, to become, refers to becoming something that one was not before. Thus, in verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh, the Lord Jesus, at a particular time in the past, became that which he was not before, a physical human being, a person, as we are, humanity. This verb is in the aorist, John 1:3, 1:6, 1:10, 1:14, and 17. And is also found in the perfect tense in John 1:3 and 15. The aorist tense usage refers to some historical time or event in the past as the beginning of this new state. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, that's the incarnation. That's when the Word became flesh. And he said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll conceive. And what'd she say? How can this be? I've not known intimacy with a man. Let it be done to me according to your word. Bam, she conceived just right on the spot. Let it be done to me according to your word. That's when she conceived. The Word became flesh at that moment. Just in response to that woman's faith. The aorist means that the Word had a beginning of this new state. The perfect tense also implies continued existence of this new state. When Ginnamai is used in the perfect, it means abiding results. Now look at verse 18. No man, absolutely no man, has seen God at any time. David Dyer is pretty challenging when you read what he says about this. He says, when we get in eternity, we're never going to see the invisible God. We're not going to see God the Father. When you look at Jesus Christ, you're going to see all there is of God. Period. In eternity, we're going to see Jesus Christ. That's it. I hope you're not disappointed. In him all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily, and Jesus said, he who beholds me beholds him who sent me. He who sees me has seen the Father. So that should suffice. You don't have to be looking for somebody else. No one has seen God at any time. He is invisible, and he will remain invisible. He will remain invisible forever, which means not able to be seen. But his character and his nature and his personhood and all that he is in the person of Jesus Christ and revealed through him. So no wonder Jesus Christ is hated by a world of mankind dead in trespasses and sins. No man has seen God at any time. The uniquely begotten Son, or some manuscripts say the uniquely begotten God, and as the eternal Son, he is the eternally begotten God. That's accurate. But I'm more inclined to say with the uniquely begotten Son, the one who forever, eternally, has his being, aimi, eis, there's the preposition, into the bosom of the Father. We're going to look at some of these prepositions and what some theologians have discussed. How do we understand these? Is this just a synonym for locative of N, seeing that this is the state of his being in the bosom of the Father, the bosom being a metaphor for intimacy? Or does it represent a dynamic relationship into the bosom of the Father? And there's another nuance that I've never seen before. It will come out that from this perspective, now that he's become flesh, his movement is now back to the bosom of the Father where he ever was as the eternal Son of God. His movement as the Son of Man is now back to the bosom of the Father. And I think that has tremendous merit to it. Are you with me? I mean, this is what you would get in seminary. And people at church shouldn't have to go to seminary to get the truth. 15, 20-minute sermonettes, if that's the kind of church that believers are going to, they will never mature. Pitiful. It's just a tragedy. If something exclusive, it just puts us in the minority. He says, this one, Jesus Christ, as the uniquely begotten Son, the eternal Son, whoever has his being, literally, into eis, the word in is eis there, the preposition, the bosom of the Father, that one has explained him, declared him, exegeted him. In the Greek New Testament, this verse, verse 18, says, Spiros Oliadis, begins with the word God, without the article. It therefore refers to God in his essence, as spirit, emphasizing his nature. If it had the article, it would be emphasizing his identity. This first statement is to be connected with verse 1, which also speaks of Jesus Christ and his self-existence as an eternal, infinite spirit. Then, to show the very special relationship of the Son to the Father, he is called monogenes, verse 18, the uniquely begotten, monogenes. Only begotten means uniquely begotten. Now, if we take that apart, what does the Holy Spirit mean by uniquely begotten? Well, as the eternal Son of God, who never had a beginning or an end, he is eternally begotten out from the bosom of the Father. All the angels, before the world was created and before man was created, there were the morning stars, the sons of God, that were singing in the presence of God, Job 38. So any revelation that the angels had of God, who is invisible even to the angels, it was in the person of the Logos. The only way God could be known is if he generates or begets through his other self, the Father, through his other self, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. So he becomes manifest. Exodus 34, the elders of Israel go up and they saw God, they beheld God, and they ate and they drank. Or whatever they beheld of God. They didn't see the invisible God, but they saw his form. And what was that form? It was a pre-incarnate revelation of the second person of the Trinity. Isaiah 6, I looked up and I saw God. Who did he see? Go to John chapter 12, and it says, and they saw his glory. Referring to that passage. Whose glory is that? The antecedent in John 12 is Jesus Christ. So Isaiah saw his glory when he saw Yahweh Sabaoth and his train filling the temple. It was Jesus Christ. The word translated only begotten is uniquely begotten. So as the eternal Son of God, he's unique because he eternally has his origin and source and beginning out from the bosom of the Father. And as the eternal Son of God, he's the uniquely begotten, monogenes, because Jesus Christ has no human father. God the Father, who is Spirit, is the Father not only of the eternal Son of God, but God the Father is the actual Father of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Makes him totally unique. We can only claim God as our Father through the new birth. But Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, could actually refer to God as his Father without any new birth. Makes him unique. Uniquely begotten. The second part of the verse, 18, declares that this unique God has always been in the bosom of the Father, manifested the Godhead, and made him understood. The second declaration of verse 18 agrees with verse 14, which speaks of the incarnation, that is the Logos, the Word, becoming human, flesh. So we'll look at one more verse real quick, and then we're going to look at some of these prepositions separately and see our relationship with God in connection with ek, dia, eis. These are realities that have to do with God, and therefore they have everything to do with us. One more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ constrains or controls us, having concluded that one died, huper, in the place of us all, the entire human race. Therefore, when Christ died, the whole human race died, judicially. And he, Jesus Christ, died in place of, or as a substitute for all, that they who live through faith in Christ and new birth should no longer live for themselves, or to the advantage of themselves, but on the contrary, Allah, strong contrast, but live for him, to his advantage, who died and rose again in their place or on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. We don't look at each other as we are in Adam. We see who we are as a new creation in Christ. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is, in his humiliation, yet now we know him no longer. He's glorified. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, there, new creation, there, in Christ, the new creation, the old things, aorist tense, have passed away. Behold, this new is new in quality, new in character, new things have come. These new things that have come, perfect tense, perfect acting indicative, will be the same new things that will be in the eternal state with all the glory of the new Jerusalem. They've already come. We have access to them now in the Spirit. All the glory that we see in Revelation 21 and 22 is available to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Not to be known as we will know it in resurrection bodies, but it is to be known in the person of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You can read it for yourself. Now all these things have come, perfect tense, with the result that they abide forever, perfect tense. Now all these things are that are from God. These new things that have come, these new things are indicative of our new creation life in Christ, are from God. That word from is ek. Out from God is the ultimate source. Or from God, who reconciled us to himself through the agency, dia. Dia plus the genitive of Christu. Through Christ. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See? See how the truth of Scripture just fits and just comes together as God intended it to. So, Lord, we are thankful for your revelation, for not only the written word, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable us to comprehend and to enter into spiritual realities, and for the various gifts, teaching, and for all the various gifts that will make it possible for this to be fleshed out in your church, your body. So we just commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.